Shall we pray? Well, we do come to give you thanks tonight that the Lord is seated at your right hand in that place of authority, seated with all principalities and powers assigned beneath his feet. We come to give you thanks that he's been given tonight as head over all things to his church. We rejoice in his great name. We rejoice we can gather together in that name. We thank you for that great promise that you've given to us that as we do gather together for your sake in your name, that you gather together with us. And we're thanking you for that presence tonight by your Spirit, and we are asking for a work because of your presence. A work in our hearts that unveils your great character to us and leads us to vital faith and ends in your name being glorified on this earth. So we come and trust you for great things tonight. And we just look to you to guide us and direct us and meet us in every sense, both to speak and to hear your word. And we trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Filled with the Spirit of God. That's something. Paul in his book talks about fullness, and he speaks about that fullness with respect to God in ways that are really quite incredible. We get used to them. We get used to hearing those terms. But he says in one place that we are to be filled with the Spirit of God. He said earlier that we should be, it's his prayer, that because the Spirit of God works in us, that we as the church should be filled up to all the fullness of God. And we've been thinking over the last few weeks a little bit about this matter of being filled with the Spirit of God. The reason we've been thinking about it is because it's such an important concept. And it is so often misunderstood. We take it, we think about it, then we interpret it ourselves rather than listen to what God has to say. But he's spoken about this fullness, and he's spoken in many different ways. But we have to first of all remember, then this is where we started with this, that fullness is described with respect to all the members of the Godhead. So the fullness of the Spirit of God is the same thing that happens when we are filled up to the fullness of the stature of the Lord Jesus Christ. The life that fills us is Jesus Christ. The enabler is the Spirit of God. But when that's done, again, according to the prayer in chapter 3, we are filled up to the fullness of God. And at that point, it seems that he's thinking primarily about God the Father, the purpose of God filling it all up. So when we think about the fullness of the Spirit of God, you can't isolate this from things such as abiding in Christ. Because if I abide in Christ, what is moving through my system? What is it that wells up within me? It's the life of Jesus Christ by His Spirit. It's that fullness that belongs to Him. And as that's manifested, it's going to be manifested because the Spirit of God is bringing that to pass. They're all working together. The Spirit of God is out to glorify Jesus Christ. And the Lord is there as our complete sufficiency. Now, we want to think again about these characteristics, because tonight we get down to the last of them, and I think the hardest of them to actually grasp. It's easy to talk about it, but it's hard to get hold of it. The characteristics, we said, of the Spirit-filled person, according to Paul, are first of all that we're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's the first part of it, and we said that that had to do with the determination to help the other brothers and sisters to walk a walk which is worthy of the Lord, to help point them to the Lord, to encourage, to warn, to direct, to enable, so that we're doing that together. And it says in the second thing, we are to have both joy and thanksgiving, singing and making melody in your own heart. And then he goes on to talk about thanksgiving. That's a manifestation of the fullness of the Spirit of God. But we talked about that last week. But then he comes to this last statement. There are five participles, and the last participle, although it seldom is translated in our English versions as a participle, is this: submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of the Lord. Now, I did a bad one last week. You know, it's not always a good idea to kind of open up a can of worms and then leave, and then, you know, give you a week to think about it. But it is interesting the word that Paul uses here. Because we tend to hear that as we are to be serving one another, and that ultimately is what he's getting to. But he doesn't use the word for service. There's a word which means to serve somebody else, and he could have easily used that. But the word that he uses here is the word to subject yourself. Put yourself under subjection to one another. That's a very strong word. We were thinking about this hymn tonight, and that he sits at God's right hand till all his foes submit. And earlier in the book, in chapter 1, he speaks about the exaltation. We want to understand the exaltation of Jesus Christ, the power of God which raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand, and then does what? And subjected all things to him. Right? Everything has been subjected to Jesus Christ. Same word. When Jesus Christ stands and tells his disciples, all authority in heaven and earth are given unto me, he's saying that because all of the authorities, all of the principalities, everything that has the right to determine anything is subject to the authority of Jesus Christ. It is under him. It has been placed under. The word means to be placed under. And it means that you have not only is there to be obedience, or not only are you serving, but it demands obedience. It's a strong word. All right? We have other situations. Remember, the disciples went out one day and they were preaching. They were sent out to preach. And then they came back and said, whoa, that was something. Lord, even the demons were subject to us in your name. They were under us. They had to obey. They were pretty impressed with that situation. See, it's the same word. See, the word to subject means always it has to do with being under someone who has authority to rule your circumstances. Now, Paul could have, again, used the word serve. But he says, here's what happens when you come and you are filled up with the Spirit of God. You're going to subject yourselves to one another. You're going to put yourself voluntarily under each other. Now again, this is in the we had in our conference. Jerry White was speaking, and he said that this is an important distinction we can make. We see service as acts of service. We want to do acts of service for one another. All right. We're willing to do that. We're willing to go and help this person do this, or help this person, or go to the church and perform this duty. But he said, when you're thinking about the biblical concept of the service that God's demanding, it's not just acts of service, it's a heart of service. And he brought out a very important point. He's noting that when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and this review for anybody who was here, but when he washed the disciples' feet, he wasn't just putting on a show. He was acting like himself. He was doing what he had to do because of who he was. And he stepped into that role because nobody else had stepped into it. But it was the right thing for him to do. It's not just a show. It's not something he does so that everybody will know how they ought to act. He's doing it because that's his very nature. He is a servant. And this feature of losing control is very important. Now, if you think Paul's going overboard on that, you know, because it is hard to picture how this is all going to work out. That's what we have to talk about tonight. How does it all work out? If you think he's going overboard, I want to direct your attention to Matthew chapter 20, verses 24 through 28. Situation there, we'll turn to it. Situation is James and John have decided that they want number one and number two seats in the kingdom. That's all. Lord, we just want something from you. We have this request. And we want you to do for us, I love the way they put it, we want you to do whatever we ask. We want you to submit to this request. Okay, so we're going to do this, all right? And he said that he then tells them, you know what? I can't give you those two places. The other disciples get irritated. You know why they were irritated? They didn't think of that first. They've got those guys, because I know human beings well enough. They weren't irritated that, oh, you're not showing humility. No, you're trying to get the place. All right? And so the Lord speaks in verse 24. This is Matthew 20, verse 24. And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. Right? That's what we like, that word servant. So there you can be the servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. And then he says it for this reason. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's an interesting statement there. That whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Remember the story, it's in the gospel about the one place, it's in Luke. And it's during the last week of the Lord's life. He's there at the temple and people are giving their offerings. And a woman flips in 2 pennies. And when they put those 2 pennies in she puts them in, the Lord says, you know what? That woman gave more, and he says, than all the rest. And the thought is not just that she gave more than anybody else gave. He's saying this, collect everything that everybody else gave, and that woman's offering is greater. That's quite something to say, right? Which means if the Lord hadn't announced that, and you got to eternity and rewards are being given out for giving, she gets a huge reward, and nobody would have even noticed her passing by. 2 cents. What is a reward? What is it worth? 2 cents there. And this what I want to go over that, because tonight we're going to be talking about a subject I think is extremely important. When it gets to that end moment and rewards are given, I have a terrible feeling that it's going to be shocking. Absolutely shocking. There is the potential. As he says, what is it? The person who is first in the kingdom of God is a slave to everybody else. That's what he's saying there. You see, he's saying the same thing that Paul is saying later on. If you're filled with the Spirit of God, you're going to become this. Why are you going to become that? Because when you're filled with the Spirit of God, what's actually happening is the life of Jesus Christ is free to be manifested in you. This is it. Spirit of God has now gotten you to a place where He can fully and freely manifest Jesus Christ in you. And what did Jesus do? What did He do when He came to, or what did He do? All right? What He did was gave His life for me. What did that mean that He gave His life for me? Now, if you've been here the whole time, you were here when we went over that first chapter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, all right, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then we started, the next line says what? Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the earth. Before there was a world, He chose out individuals. And we said at that time that when I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ's future, entire future was set. Because from that point on, His experience is serving His Father so that I can have life. That's incredible. There's no reason why He has to do that. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords before He came to this earth. All right? And that's why Paul says that you let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. A verse or a passage we have had a great deal in front of us as we've been going through the application of the book of Ephesians. Why? Because although He was in the form of God, He did not regard that equality with God a thing to be held on to, but emptied Himself. He gave up everything. Why did He give up everything? In a real sense, He was subjecting Himself to me. I had a need. Now, that doesn't mean that He actually, that I have authority. I can't say, Jesus, do this. We try that, don't we? But we can't tell Him what to do. It is not as if we have a right to command Jesus. But He has totally given up His experience for our well-being. He came to this earth. And again, it's important we're going to develop this tonight because I'm going to make an argument out of this, but I want you to note something. We sometimes think about people developing their potential. It's very important to know Jesus did not develop his potential on this earth. He just didn't do it. And that's real important to this whole thought tonight. We're really big on that. You've got to develop your potential to its fullness, and we're going to see there can be a problem with that. There's a side. I know that here church leaders kind of argue. And so we'll think about it. But think about what Jesus could have done with his capacities. What he could have done with his time. I mean, the businesses he could have started. He could have ruled the whole world. But he doesn't. Why doesn't he do it? Because unless the corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides by itself alone. If he took over this world, if he controlled the entire thing for all of history, everyone who was born under or in Adam would die in Adam and would be lost. And Jesus Christ, wonderful being that he is, determined that he was going to save me. And that cost him his potential on this earth. It's very important. He gave it up for me. That's what he did. I mean, when Jesus dies on that cross, what is he? From the world's perspective, from the perspective of any human being is watching there who doesn't know the gospel, doesn't understand what's going on, he is lost. He is a loser. What does he have? A dozen disciples who don't show up. One of them shows up. One of them the night before denied him. 10 of them didn't even get close enough to deny him. The whole of the people around him that he's been preaching to for 3 consecutive years, healing, raising people from the dead, he's completely rejected in the whole thing. Crucify him. Crucify him. What's happened? He's lost everything. He's lost everything. But he hasn't lost everything. But he is putting himself under me. Because he did that for my sake. He's the Son of God who loved me, says Paul, and gave himself for me. He did that. He wasn't free to go here because this had to be done, and he puts himself under for that for my sake. That continues today. This is what we were thinking about in our church service the other day. What is Jesus doing tonight? What's he doing tonight? Praying for me, praying for you too, if you know him. It's not exclusive. All I'm saying is I was chosen in him before the foundation of the earth, and the program isn't over yet. You can be grateful for that. This isn't the end. I'm not where he wants me to be. He's still working towards a goal. The goal will be accomplished. He who began a good work will finish it until the day of Christ Jesus. It will be finished. It's going to be completed, and there will come a day when every person who was chosen in Christ will end up being to the praise of the glory of his grace, no matter what a mess they are today, because right now he is always alive making intercession for us. He is still serving us tonight. His experience is still dictated by our poverty of spirit. That's amazing. That is amazing. And that's what he puts here. Because he's going to say, we are to submit ourselves to one another, what? In the fear of the Lord. Right? That is in respect to who he is. There is something that argues against this. Right? There's something in our souls that argues against it. And that's why we have to be very careful in our attitudes on this one, because it's so strong in us. Now, we don't want to be quite this blunt. You remember, when a Roman brings a person under submission, you know what the term was for them? They were, this is their expression of it, they are meek. They are the meek. See, to a Roman, to be meek was, you were the loser. Right? So they didn't get thrilled about meekness. Now, Jesus comes and says what? Blessed are the meek. They're going to inherit the earth. The ones that have been brought under, they're going to inherit the earth. Now, there is something in our souls that says not so. In fact, it was in the 90s, there was the No Fear campaign. If you can remember way back to then. No fear. Everything was no fear. All right. I was in a mall one day. I looked up, and I don't remember whether it was on a stand or whether it was on a person. I can't remember that well. All I remember was what I looked up. Here was a T-shirt that was right in front of me. It's a black T-shirt and white letters. I can still remember that point. It said that the meek will inherit nothing. No fear. The meek will inherit nothing. Now that's, you know, that's there. If it, collision of worlds, right? Collision of worlds. Jesus comes up and says the meek will inherit the earth. The earth says the meek will inherit nothing. Go for all the gusto you can get. Get what you can. Get grab for it here. You've got to go forward. You've got to think about yourself first, because you can't do anything for anybody else until you've taken care of yourself. Now Paul comes along here. And he says to this group of people, here's the way I want you to live. And this is what's going to happen. If you let the living Christ come into you, your life is going to be one of submitting, voluntarily giving up the right to your life for other people. Right? That's hard to believe. It's hard to believe. And if you do that, just like the Lord, you will limit your potential. You have to understand this, because we'll never catch this, what Jesus or what Paul is getting at here, unless we realize that if I serve other people, I will lose potential of my own in my own life, right? I'm limited by those around me. That's why, although it does say in the Word of God that whatever you do, whatever your hand finds to do with all your heart. I'm all for wholeheartedness. I am all for serving people with all the capacity you have, but if you start to move to a place where your concern is with developing your own potential, you will forget the people around you, because they will be in your way. People around you slow you down, right? So that, again, let's say, in my day, okay, when I was a kid, I'm a little kid, I was a kid once, okay, when I was a little kid, almost, in fact, I think I could say that every mother on our street was at home with their kids. Then when I got to college, that became anathema. It was terrible. The women had to do this. Why? What was the argument? Because there's so much potential being lost. Potential was being lost. They could be the CEO of a company, and they could. They could. But if they are that CEO, they can't serve their children. It's got to make a choice there, right? You have to somehow. It can't be done on both sides. Because if they're going to get to that level, it's going to take time. And if they're going to do this, it's going to take time. And every person makes a choice about what they're going to devote their time to. Paul says this, a spirit-filled person will devote their time to meeting the needs of people around them. They will let their potential go for the sake of meeting the needs of people around them. Now, how does he work that all out? Just in case we're having any debate about it. Now, he's going to go and he's going to give three examples of what it means. Because he has to explain this. He has to explain it. Because there's a problem when you say mutual submission one to another. And immediately this had to hit some of you, right? Am I in submission to my wife? Well, how can we both be in submission to each other? I mean, you can't both be telling each other what to do. I mean, it can't work out that way. This becomes a little absurd. What could Paul possibly mean? So he goes and he gives three examples. I want to note this about the three examples. The first place he goes is to circumstances which would have been very common in that day, and places where people could not escape. All right? Inescapable. I call them inescapable relationships. Because in the Roman world, you didn't pick your spouse. Your dad or mother did. 95% of the time, your spouse was chosen for you. You just married them. That was your part in the play. They picked them. You got them, no matter whether you liked it or didn't like it. You didn't even generally have a say. We all know that with regards to children, you don't have much of a say. All right? The Romans particularly didn't have any say in your children. You get them the way they come. All right? And then you work with that. Servants, slaves, again, he gets this third area, the slave master. Nobody I don't think in the history of mankind, well, maybe a few. Somebody will come up with an exception. There are a couple, maybe. But people aren't slaves because they chose to be slaves. They didn't decide, I think when I grow up, I'd like to be a slave. Nobody thinks that way. Nobody wants voluntarily to be under. That's not part of the human race. So those people are in a situation. They are inescapable. There's nothing they can do about it. So if you look on your paper there, as I've listed them out, he starts off with the marriage relationship. It always begins with one group, which is in the situation, which they can really do nothing about. And that's why I always have it there. It says at the beginning, wives submit, because that's where Paul starts. Wives submit to your husbands, all right? Roman law required it. Well, it didn't exactly require it that way. What it says is Roman men have the right to bring their wife in subjection by whatever means it takes. That was Roman law. It was the responsibility of a man to keep his wife in subjection. He couldn't do it publicly. You couldn't disturb the peace. But once you got home, whatever it took, nobody's going to ask questions once you close the door. That's real important for us to understand, because people ask, why wouldn't Paul address issues such as abusive relationships? They were legal in his day. He really can't change that circumstance. Now, he's not, again, we're not getting into that particular area, because he's just dealing with the subject of how does mutual submission look when it's being worked out there. So that's the first one. We come to the children, and children obey your parents. Children in the Roman world were virtual slaves of their father. They're virtual slaves. They were there for his well-being. You used them. They were kind of tools. And again, they were completely under his authority. And until they grew up to a certain age, they didn't differ at all from slaves. They had exactly the same rights as the slaves had. So that's by law. And, of course, the slaves themselves, by law, they can't do it. They have to obey. So in one side, he's talking about groups of people who are already in submission. They're already submitted to the other person. But he's going to say to them, in that circumstance, you can go a step farther and you can voluntarily make this an issue of submission. You can go beyond the requirement of law and you can give yourself to it. And that's what he's calling them to do. Give yourself to this submission. So the wife stops being one who is just forced to do this and determines in her own heart she's going to do it. She's going to do it. And she's going to do it as unto the Lord, as she would serve the Lord. She's going to be to her husband. That's the way he puts it. She's going to be to her husband just what she would be if Jesus himself walked into the room and she knows who he is and she wants to serve him. Right? It becomes particularly important because we're going to have a little bit of time problem here, but when you get down to the matter concerning the servants, because he says this is what Paul argues in 1 Corinthians, that this is how God wants to set the slave free. He says, here's how I'm going to set you free. I can't get you out of the relationship. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to serve your master. And I want you to do it with your whole heart. I want you to do it as if you were serving me. And when you do that, you are serving me. And that's important in all this argument here. That when the person who is under serves the one who they have to serve anyway, and does it with all their heart, with a good heart, they are serving the Lord himself. Right. Now, I also want to note to you that sheds a lot of light, right? Because this is all coming out of that thing. Walk as children of the light, right? You're going to walk in love, and you're going to show to a world what Christianity is all about. And by doing this, you are going to look different, because wives who submitted, they didn't do any better in that day than they've ever done. Nobody does good at submission to other people. There is no human being. No group of human beings that by nature just want to submit to other people. But when you do it with joy, you're going to shed a lot of light. Now, I'm going past that pretty quickly because it's so straightforward. It's so straightforward. I saw a book today. It's on my bookshelf. It's one of the ones I haven't read. I think I've read almost everything that I've got there, but this one I haven't read. It was a book about this thick. It was called The Theology of the Family. I'm going like, ooh, I have no clue. I didn't have time to pick it up and find out, where did you get all that information about the family from? That's bigger than the Bible itself. This is a lot of info. I don't have any clue, so I'm not going to answer the question. But it's really not complicated here, right? Because Paul says, in that family relationship, a wife has one basic responsibility. This is it. This is the whole. This is hard, right? Obey your husband. Just follow him. Go along with him. We'd like to expand that, wouldn't we? There's nothing to expand. It's so straightforward. Just do it, all right? Now, again, there are questions that could be asked, but we're not there tonight, all right? Same thing with regards to children. What are the children to do? They're to honor their parents. Go along with them. It's not complicated. It's just not. There's no sense in trying to make it really big. And of course, the slaves, they have to do that. He expands that a little bit because in the case of the slave, there is a tension. There's no question about that, which is created by slavery. That slavery is a bad form of labor because nobody wants to do it. So you're only half-hearted in it. And he wants to explain what's going on to them. And he has to tell them, unlike the relationships in the family, he has to tell them that this service to your master will become a service to Jesus Christ if you do it the right way. And you will get credit for that, just like Paul will get credit for fulfilling his commission as an apostle. If he's going to be faithful as an apostle, he has to do certain things. If you're going to be faithful and receive at the end that commendation by the Lord, well done, good and faithful servant, it's going to be because you, with a whole heart, served the man who you couldn't help but serve anyway. Now, that's the one side of it. The other side of the argument becomes much more difficult, all right? It's the other side of what has to happen. What does a man have to do? How is it? We can understand how submission counts with regards to those relationships, but how does it work out for a man? All right, so he goes to this matter concerning marriage. And for all of you guys out there who are thinking about it, just look at how short it is. This is how much it has for the women. This is what they have to do. And here is your part. All right, this is going to take some explanation. Why is that going to take explanation? Because to a Roman man, what was being said here was to give up your manhood. Romans were worshipers of power. Men were at the center of that world. They were at the center of it. Their right to dominate was just the way it was. And if you didn't dominate your family, if you did not dominate your wife, if she was pushing you around, you've lost your man card. You have given up your masculinity completely. Your job was to keep her under control. Your kids too. They were your slave. Now Paul comes and says what? Husbands, love your wives. Just like Christ loved the church. Now, we don't want to spend a long time going over that, but think about what we just said before the foundation of the earth. Jesus Christ's experience began to be dictated because we were chosen in him. And from that point on, his entire experience until the day that's out here will be dictated to him by us. Now he says to husbands, love your wives. Love them. Romans didn't think too much about that. Loving your wife was not a big deal. I don't know that it came up all that much. But he says you're going to have to love them. And here's the way you're going to have to love them. By giving yourself for them. Just like the Lord is continuously concerned about our well-being. And concerned about our well-being when we are at our worst state. It was a promise that the Lord gave to us, right? I will never leave you or forsake you. Have you ever been in a place where you wondered how in the world the Lord can fulfill that promise in light of where I am right at the moment? In light of that failure, in light of that attitude which has come up in my heart, which I know isn't what it ought to be, but I'm struggling with it. Maybe you're not even struggling with it. Maybe you've just have gotten to the place where you let it go, and then you say after you're repenting there, "What, oh boy, Lord, what? Why do you put up with me at all? How can you?" And again, sometimes maybe you haven't been in that place. Sometimes that period between when you start to falter and when you come to repentance is delayed a bit. Why doesn't he leave you or forsake you? Because he made a commitment way back there before the foundation of the earth that you were going to be at that point to the praise of the glory of his grace, and he's going to take that mess and he's going to turn it around. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It is a demand of enormous. It's very important that we have been over that before, I think, but it is important to note that Paul says nothing about what I receive out of this. Nothing. None of the demands have to do with what I'm getting out of the situation. They all have to do with what I need to be, because that's the whole point of a mutual submission. When you're under submission, what you get out of it is nothing, right? It's what somebody else gets out of it. The word implies that. And that's the nature of the Lord. So if I'm going to express Jesus Christ in my marital relationship, my entire life is going to be governed to a great extent by Pam and her need. No matter what her attitude is towards me. That's if I want to be filled with the Spirit of God. If I want the life of Jesus Christ to be manifested in me. This is I got to sitting on it because this is hard to believe. It's hard to believe that God actually intends for us to live like that. But it's what he looks like. It's the way he is. And if he wants to express himself in me, that's the way it's going to be. We could go on to the next one with regards to children and their parents. A child belonged to a parent. They were part of the tools. They were just about a slave. They were used to promote the father's program. Right? Again, these are shock. These would be shocking ones. The part that the women get, the Romans would have no problem with that because that's what you have to do anyhow. But you can't be serious here. That now he says this. Fathers, here's what you have to do. Raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You have them now. They are to govern your experience. And you are to submit your life to this program, to their well-being. And what is the well-being of my children? What is the best thing that I can do for my children? If I am going to seek their well-being, what do I have to make my top priority? What is the most important thing which will happen in my children's experience, or could happen in their experience? That they would know Jesus Christ. That's the best thing that could possibly happen to them. That is the highest good that I could pursue for them. And so he says, here's what you're to do, fathers. You have children. Pursue this. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Teach them what it means to follow Him. That's your job. And let that govern your life. Now, if you let that as a father govern your life, there's a lot of other things you're going to have to not do. There's a lot of other things you're going to have to let go if I'm going to really accomplish this. If this is going to be more than just a side part of my experience. And it is interesting in the book of Ephesians, how little Paul has to say about careers and achievements and positions except inside the church. The rest of it seems to be totally unimportant to him. Think through the New Testament. How much does it say about what you should accomplish in your career? About what kind of a heritage you should leave behind? about your inherit or gaining a, getting a house put together. All it speaks about is what? Relationships, because everything about God is about relationships. If he wanted another world, he could make another world. But he's not after worlds, he's after hearts. He's after hearts, and every day he's moving towards that end. That's what the Father has been doing on our behalf. If we are going to serve the Lord, that has to be central to our thinking. Still have to supply for them, so you're going to have a job. And in outside that job, I'm not saying that there wouldn't be the potential for great achievement. But it is a tight call, and it is an important tight call. The difference between making a career which is for your sake or making a career which is so that you can provide for your family and for others. See, he's saying here that if I am going to fulfill this, I have to submit my life to that. Third one in there, of course, is those that were slave owners. In the Roman world, and again, this is the way it was. In the Roman world, there were two classes of people. There were free men and slaves. It was in the mentality of the entire culture. And it's so ludicrous because it was so easy to move from one to the other. I mean, well, going down, it wasn't easy to move up, but it was easy to become a slave. And yet once you were a slave, you were considered in a different category. Freedmen didn't touch slaves. They just didn't touch them. They were better. They were better by definition. The fact that this person is a slave, they're second rate. That's the Roman world. We're talking about what was true in that world. The slaves had to obey. They were under, there was nothing they could do about that. Slave owner had control. But Paul has the audacity to tell a slave owner, listen, there's no partiality with God. Everything you know from your culture about who's important and who's not, about the fact that you're important just because you're free and this man's not important because he's a slave, is not true. And when you get to the end of this experience on earth, you're going to find out he will be judged just like you will be judged. You will be judged just like he will be judged. You're going to be on an even plane. Live like it's so right now. Seek the well-being of those people that, again, they couldn't get rid of. It's a little hard for us to understand, but it wasn't easy just to die. You couldn't just set slaves free. It just wasn't that easy a program. But he says this, you treat them with respect. You treat them as people who have the same Father and same Lord that you do. This, again, is not going to go over big with the world around them. You're going to be seen as really weak. But what else are you going to be seen as? What else is going to be manifested here? Something of who Jesus Christ is. The essential sin of human beings is pride. Our belief that we are way more important than we actually are. The essential characteristic, we had this over the weekend, it was kind of a shot to my heart when I first looked at this. That God, when we say that he is love, in essence is humble. That is so incredible. The humility of God, that he is not proud. That's just, when he can do anything, that just doesn't make any sense. You have to go think about that one for a while. But that when he manifested himself, when Jesus was on this earth, you remember, we were going over it this weekend. This is what he said about himself. I am meek and lowly of heart. This is what else he said about himself. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I have portrayed God accurately on this earth. If you take a look at my conduct and my character, you will know what God is like. If you're having trouble with that, I had trouble with it. I mean, he's in control of everything. How can he be humble? Well, he is. That's why, because he is essentially humble, and that is crucial to the whole matter of love, living for other people, that's why God hates pride. Because he who has all authority is humble, why would anyone who has no real authority become proud? If we want to convict a world of who they are and their need for to turn to Christ, one of the things we have to display to them is humility. And that humility, Paul says, is going to be displayed when the fullness of the Spirit of God comes. And what do? We submit to one another. We place our life under. It's the same thing. It goes on to every relationship, because Paul says in Philippians that you're to regard each other as more important than yourself. Same concept. Regard their need as more important than what you had blocked out this time for. That's what it comes down to. Because ultimately, submitting to another person means that you are going to lose potential of time. And that means your experience will be limited. But you will look like the Lord. We don't want to fall into that trap of recreating the world inside of the church, of making their principles our principles and sprinkling a little sanctification on top of them. Here's the essence of it. That your life, the reason we're alive, is to serve other people, to serve God and serve one another. If you come to the place where you are going to serve God, God is then going to say, serve people. And the first people he's going to point you to are the people that are right beside you. Your husband and wife, your children, the people who you are stuck with. And he says, if you serve here, then you'll glorify me. It is important to note that the qualification to serve the Lord in a church position is that you have already served the Lord in your family position. That if I can't do it at home, there's no chance that I'm going to do it in the church. If I can't do it in the hard place of the situation where you can't hide and you have to day by day deal with realities, if you can't prove it there, you'll never prove it. It just won't. You'll be able to escape in the church. But when you do it, what will happen? We'll look like Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit of God? It means God has complete control. It means we get in line with His purposes. We're getting in line with His purposes, and as our hearts, by the grace of God and in sanctifying power of the Spirit of God, line up with His purpose, He begins to come upon us and amen that with a fullness. But when it happens, it won't be so much power. It won't be so much that there is some kind of overflowing dynamic. There will be a determination to encourage the brethren to follow God. There will be a joy and thankfulness in every circumstance I have. And it will be finally, and this is tough, but the crowning jewel of the whole thing, we will develop a heart which is a heart of true service to other people. Genuine, bona fide service. And not just acts of service, but a heart which is ready to give itself for the sake of others. It's a great calling. Said at the beginning, you have to know all this stuff, because in your heart, what's going to happen? You're going to say, well, what about me? What about me? I know that comes up, because when you're getting there, well, what about my life? That's where that first prayer was so important. Paul asked at that point that you would see certain things. You'd be filled with a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of Him, that you might know. And one of the things, he says, is the hope of your calling. Your life is out there. Your life is out there. Our job right now is to help people get out there. That's the only reason this exists. That's the only reason the world goes on, so that men can escape the sentence of hell and end up in the kingdom of God. When we all get there, wonderful things will happen. And I don't know how we'll serve. We won't have the fights to serve out there. It's a different world. But he says, you need to know that. You need to know it's coming, because you're going to feel that, hey, I'm losing something on this earth. Yeah, you are losing something on this. You'll always lose something on this earth when you become a servant. But you might help others, like the Lord does. He gave it all up so that we could be in eternity. He's going to come into us, and He's going to meet us so that we can help others get to that place. Well, next week we'll come back and we'll think about the fight that we're in. But tonight we have to ask ourselves that question. Do we really understand that? And I would ask you to do this. Go home and ask the Lord to make this clear to you. I'm so concerned about it because I think you can say all this and you walk away and still the pressure of the meek inherit nothing. It's so strong. It's so strong. The Lord wants to be in you exactly what He was on this earth, a servant to those around. Let's pray. Father, we come before You and we give You thanks for our high calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're asking You to make these things clear to our hearts and then work within us both to will and to do of Your good pleasure. We are praying, Father, that You would revive Your church. You would do great things in this day, and we're asking You to do this in us. Take us beyond superficiality and make us true followers of Jesus Christ so You can fill us up to all the fullness of God and display Yourself on this earth. We ask You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.